Now, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and of his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these very familiar verses from his own precious word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the word, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. We thank thee for the power of the word of God. And O Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit himself will come and apply this word with his power to every heart. We pray, our God, that thou wilt save us from a dead, mechanical, ritualistic, and meaningless attention to the written word without a heart that is taken up with the application of it. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to every soul, preacher and listener alike. We ask thee that thy Spirit will take a personal dealing with each one of us. Lord, thou dost see the needs that are represented in this place. We pray that thou wilt overcome in every life and lead every believer into victory, and indeed lead those who are unbelievers into saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our cry. Bless thy word. We pray in Jesus' name and pleading the mighty power and victory of his precious blood. Amen. We read this passage this morning so that we would include the words of Christ in the 30th verse. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? I especially want to draw your attention to that phrase right at the end of the verse. O ye of little faith. The phrase is actually one word in the Greek text. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one in all the New Testament whoever uses this word. He uses it on four different occasions. First of all, he uses it here in our text. And that text is repeated in Luke 12 and 28. Then again, he uses it in chapter 8 of Matthew in verse 26. He uses it again in chapter 14 and 31, and finally in chapter 16 and verse 8. In the text before us, we have, of course, a part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus, in this final section of chapter 6, is warning God's people against overwhelming, anxious care about physical needs, what they'll eat, what they'll drink, and what they'll put on. And you'll find as he piles up the questions that God's people so often ask themselves about this, that he's painting the picture of a person who is in perpetual frenzy. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to put on? Where am I going to get the money for this? How am I going to meet this need? There is a perpetual, ever-increasing frenzy. And the Lord Jesus is warning against that. And as he paints the picture of the people in that condition, he uses this Greek word that is here translated, O ye of little faith. Then in chapter 8 and verse 26, we have the word used again. This time the disciples were with the Lord Jesus Christ in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. We read that there arose a tempest. Actually, we need to see it for something much more than just a wind. The word that is translated tempest really means an earthquake, and it is so translated usually in the New Testament. It is the word that gives us the so-called English word seismic. When you hear of seismic upheavals, or when you read of scientists using a seismograph, you realize they're dealing with earthquakes. Well, that's the word that's here before us. There was a great earthquake with all the attendant fury upon the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus, through it all, was asleep in the back of the boat. I think that's one of the most beautiful pictures in all the New Testament. Here is an earthquake. Here is that which is such an upheaval as apparently to throw the entire world into confusion. But far from causing concern to the Lord Jesus, he rests through it all. He has it all under control. However, the disciples were certainly not under control as far as their own feelings were concerned. And they turned to wake up the sleeping Savior, and they said, we perish. Very interesting that on this occasion, the Lord Jesus first rebuked the disciples before he rebuked the tempest. There are times, and you'll find another occasion, when the Lord Jesus saw the danger to them being so imminent that he first rebuked the wind and the waves, and then he rebuked the disciples. But on this occasion, he first rebuked these clamorous disciples with these words in chapter 8 and verse 26. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? There's a similar incident in chapter 14 and verse 31. Similar because there is a cry, this time from Peter. And he says, Lord, save me. The idea is, I'm perishing. You remember the Lord Jesus had come walking on the waves? Peter, brave, brash, foremost among the disciples for courage and for adventure and for stepping out on the power of Christ. And Peter says, Lord, if it be thou. It's not that he was doubting it was Christ. The word if in this case assumes that it is Christ. And it is saying, really, Lord, since it is thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And the Lord Jesus said to him, come. And Peter stepped out. What a step that was. I have to really put this in because too many preachers from their ivory-towered pulpits who have never had to prove the Lord in anything very much have preached withering sermons against poor Peter for sinking through little faith without ever giving him the credit to get out of the boat in the first place, because the Scripture says he did walk on the water toward Christ. Sure then, after that first great step of faith, he began to doubt when he saw that the sea was boisterous. And immediately he cried to Christ, "Lord, save me." Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith," the same word only in the singular this time, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Then the final appearance of it is in Matthew 16 and in verse 8. Very interesting little episode. The disciples had forgotten to take bread with them for their journey. And when the Lord Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees," immediately their fertile imaginations began to go to work. Nothing wrong with a sanctified imagination, an imagination that's tied to Scripture. But the thought of foolishness is sin. And when imagination is over-fertile and runs riot, it will always lead you awry. Their fertile imaginations got to work, and they said, "Well, now he's talking about leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He must really be mad at us for not bringing the bread." So verse 7 says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread?" Now all these four uses of this one word translated, "ye of little faith," all these are of special significance to all Christians. Unfortunately, we can all identify only too easily with those who are said to be of little faith. I think that these texts of Scripture are texts that have a very immediate, down-to-earth, and personal message for us all. In them you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ condemns little faith. He condemns it as a great fault. And he corrects it. In the name of the Lord, how they question or impugn the character of God. What do they do to a Christian? What do these four sins do to you? What does little faith do to you and me as we seek to live for the Lord? First of all, little faith and its sins rob a Christian of peace when he most needs it, in the hour of crisis. When a Christian most needs the peace of God, he's robbed of it. He's robbed in the hour of need of the comfort of God's provision. When he's facing death, little faith would seek to terrorize him and close his eyes to the victory of Christ. He'd close his mind to the real meaning of the Word of God. And it would force a Christian to live under a false guilt. That's chapter 16. And I want you to see that very clearly. That's what little faith does. Comes to a Christian who has been justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It comes to a Christian who's walking in fellowship with the Lord. It comes to a Christian to whom the Lord is directing a very pertinent, powerful, and salutary message to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And little faith steps in and perverts the Word of God to make that Christian live under a guilt that the Lord is not imposing. And here were Christians, and they were saying, "The Lord is blaming me, bringing bread, If the Lord Jesus had wanted to blame them for not bringing bread, He would have blamed them in words that they could understand. But little faith takes the Word of God even, that's given for a good purpose. It twists it out of all recognition. It puts it to a purpose that the Lord never intended. And it labors under a guilt that the Lord never imposed. That's little faith. And I think that there's not a Christian here who can't say that has happened to me. Again and again, I went through because I very stupidly and foolishly did not go to people who could give me clear instruction in the Word of God when I got into bondage as a young Christian. But I have been in that place where day after day and week after week and month after month and years even, you would get on your knees before God and you'd be struggling to seek the Lord and you'd be praying and you'd be reading the Word of God, and yet there'd be that nameless dread. Maybe the Lord is saying this to me. Maybe the Lord is saying that to me. Maybe the Lord is angry about the other thing. And it's all the devil's lie. God does not deal in maybes. If the Lord Jesus had wanted to tell them, I am blaming you for not bringing bread, He would have told them, I'm blaming you for not bringing bread. He would not have played an intellectual game or a schizophrenic farce with them by saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It had absolutely nothing to do with their supposed feeling for which they were living under guilt. This is little faith. It robs a Christian of peace when he most needs it. It robs him in the hour of crisis. Worse, little faith and its sins question God. Question God. In chapter 6, little faith is questioning God's goodness and God's care. I've stepped out to follow the Lord. The devil tells me, you're going to starve. I can relate to this. When I stepped out into the Free Presbyterian ministry, the prospects, humanly speaking, were zero. Zero. In the eyes of the world, only an utter and complete idiot and fool would become a Free Presbyterian minister. The churches were tiny. The remuneration was almost non-existent. The only prospect that lay before was financial want and even ruin. When to be able to purchase even the smallest item was a major undertaking. And when quite literally, absolutely, absolutely no figure of speech, you did not know where the next penny would come from. I make no apologies for saying that. And on the other hand, I don't want to be misunderstood. Hey, those fellows were great martyrs. Those fellows weren't great martyrs at all. But I simply say that I can understand how the devil would come and how little faith would assert itself. And I want to tell you this, my friend. When you follow the Lord, His goodness and His care never fail. And in all those years, never once did our bills go unpaid. Never once did we lack the food to put on the table. Never once, if I needed transport, did I fail to have it. First, it was my own 2 feet, mind you, but that was good enough until I needed more. Never once when God gave transport was there any failure to provide the gas to put in it. Never once did the Lord fail. And yet little faith would question the goodness and the care of God. In chapter 8, it's questioning His protection. Here's Christ in the boat, and He's obviously unconcerned about the earthquake. And they're crying, "Lord, we're perishing!" As if the Almighty God and Savior couldn't keep His people through an earthquake. Questions the Lord's protection. In chapter 14, Peter was questioning by his little faith the Lord's promise. For the Lord had said, "Peter, come and walk in the water." Questioning the Lord's promise. In chapter 16, it's questioning His very honesty and integrity. For there's no relation between what He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and the foolish carnal reasoning of the disciples, "It's because we have brought no bread." Little faith would accuse Christ of talking in riddles, and it would indeed accuse Him of taking every chance to hammer His people with condemnation. That's what makes it such a very simple thing to identify and to indict as sin. So the question is, why do Christians give place to it? Well, that's the question that the Lord asks. There's an investigation of little faith. In every one of these texts, you've got a question. And in three of them, you have the question, why? Or as it's translated in chapter 14, wherefore? Why? 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 That's the question of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're undergoing a great battle with little faith, I want you to face the investigation of the Lord. Is there anything in your God to cause doubt? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Is there anything in your God to cause you to doubt Him? Is there anything to show that His word is an unreliable word? Is there anything to show that His power is incapable of carrying out His decreed and declared purpose? Is there anything to show that His wisdom in His dealings with you and me is lacking? Is there anything to show that His intentions are vacillating and changeful? Does He not say, "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed"? Does James not tell us that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness? Any photographer will know the word. It's parallax. Anybody who has studied any astronomy will know the word parallax. Parallax can be used of that difference of how an object appears from our vantage points. But the Scripture is saying, no matter what your vantage point, no matter what your position on earth, there is no change in Jehovah. There's no parallax in God. Because He says, Jesus Christ is the same. Jesus Christ is Himself. Therefore, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Is there anything in His intentions that are vacillating? Is there anything to show that His love is less than omnipotent? I want to emphasize that because one of the curses of Arminian theology coming into our pulpits today is to make the love of God to be a mere well-wishing without too much power to see it through. But the love of God is not merely a wishing that things were better for a person. The love of God is the expression of the mighty eternal decree of God's omnipotent person regarding the well-being of his people. Is there anything to show that his love is less than omnipotent? Is there anything in all history to show that God has ever failed his people? May God write an investigation of little faith upon our hearts. And finally, very quickly, let me come to the instruction of little faith. For we can't leave it without instructing how to get over the battle, the conflict and the trouble that it raises. In the context of each question, the Lord Jesus Christ gives clear instruction as to how to overcome little faith. Chapter 6, verse 30 is questioning, O ye of little faith. From verse 31 onwards, he begins to give the instruction, take no thought. That is, take no anxious thought. Why? Because your Father knows your need. Now, let that sink in. Your Father. What the Lord Jesus is saying is this, if I have God as the one whom I can call Abba, Father, I can trust him for every circumstance of life and for every need of body and soul. That's why Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Take no thought, because your Father knows. And then here's the instruction. Since your Father knows your needs, don't waste your time giving the best of your effort to temporal or financial things, and then tag on the spiritual onto the end of it. In other words, don't pursue what you Americans call the great American dream and then think I'll be spiritual after it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your needs will be met. And if in seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if in seeking that, God will make you a highly successful businessman, then he knows that whatever success he gives you will be for the furtherance of his glory and his kingdom and his honor, and it will be for your good and not for your destruction. Here's the instruction then for those who are worried and anxious about the things of this world. They that would be rich, are anxious to be rich, have put riches before God. They are the people who are going to make a shipwreck. It's sin. It's a sin, of course, and I should point this out, it's a sin that's committed just as much and sometimes more by poor people than rich people. The people who think they haven't enough, but they would pursue things for the sake of things, they're the people who are robbing themselves as Christians of the blessing of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek that first. That's the instruction. The priority of Christ in your life will defeat little faith. Now look at chapter 8 and 26. You'll find that after rebuking little faith, The Lord Jesus arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. In other words, Christ rebuked the things that frightened them. He has power, as that verse very clearly shows. He has power over all that might assail us. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign over death. These people were worried about dying. And the Lord Jesus showed that He is sovereign Lord of life and death, of elements, of the world, of time, of heaven, earth, and hell. His Word is absolute. His Word is omnipotent. And of course, that Word guarantees our safe arrival in heaven. So the second thing we learn then is that when we're overwhelmed by the glorious greatness of Christ, then little faith will be defeated. These people were in awe when they saw Christ stand up and command the winds and the waves. That's the death of little faith. When we so see Christ that we're overwhelmed, made to marvel at His greatness. In chapter 14, you'll find some more instruction how to overcome little faith. Verse 33. When Peter and the Lord came back into the ship and the wind ceased, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. The Son of God. Now it was as the Son of God in verse 29 that Jesus had said, Come. How then could Peter have perished? That's what Peter was learning here. When we are gripped by the unbreakable integrity of Christ and His Word, we're going to overcome little faith. Little faith can only flourish when we don't have a clear understanding of the glory of Christ as God. Little faith can only flourish when we are not gripped by the absolute integrity and unbreakableness of Christ's Word. But when that grips your heart, you'll overcome little faith. Then finally, in chapter 16 and verse 9, the last instruction. I want you to watch one word here. Do ye not understand, neither remember? And He goes on to give them in verse 9 about the 5,000 being fed, and verse 10, the 4,000 being fed. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand? Then verse 12, then understood they how that He bade them not to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees. You see the recurrence of understand, understand. Do you not understand or remember? How do you not understand? Then understood they? There's an emphasis there and there's an instruction there. And it's this. A spiritually enlightened mind is a mind which will reject and conquer the puny reasonings of little faith. You are going to have your mind reason, either carnally or spiritually. It's going to reason out of little faith, or it's going to reason out of great enlightenment by the power of the Spirit of God. One or the other. That's why Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, prayed for them. That the Lord would do something first and foremost. What was it? That He would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Why does He want that? Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know. He gives the three things that they ought to know. The hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power. He says, I'm praying that your mind will get enlightened. Now, only the Holy Spirit can do that. Do you understand the Word of God? Not just the grammar of it, but do you understand? Do you profit from its spiritual application? How do you not understand? Listen, and you will. I was just reading that word yesterday in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. That's how you come to understand. A wise man will hear. Bend your ear to God's word, and the spiritually enlightened mind will conquer little faith. We have a great God and a great Savior. We have no need to fear, for thank God He'll never fail us and He'll never forsake us. We have every cause to trust Him. Every cause to launch out as Peter did, even to do the impossible for God at His command. I'm not talking about enthusiastic schemes of deranged minds. I'm talking about obedience to God's word. We have every cause to trust Him in every circumstance. May God indeed give us His instruction from His word, so that we'll be delivered from the debilitating doubts of little faith and be filled with faith as we look unto Jesus, who is, of course, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We want every eye closed. In a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. I trust this morning that you'll make sure that you are a believer in Christ. I've been talking about little faith. There are some of you who have no faith, no time for Christ, not saved at all. A heart that has no desire at all for Christ is an unconverted heart. Make sure you're saved. Come to the Savior. If you're here this morning suffering from little faith, desiring Christ, wanting His best, wanting to serve Him, longing to know His power and His fullness, and yet there's always something coming in between. You go to the Lord today and confess that it is little faith, but thank Him for giving you any faith at all. I think it was Blaise Pascal who said, "Fear not, because in seeking Me thou hast found Me." Thank God for faith at all, and ask the Lord to instruct you in how to live in the victory that overcomes little faith. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Produce fruit in every hearer. Lord, we pray that those without faith may be convicted of their need of Christ. What a tragedy to go through life without any living, real, or saving contact with Christ. God, see of the lost today. And, O Lord, come in among Thy people. How often they have been robbed of the peace especially in the hour of crisis. Lord, we pray that thou wilt defeat little faith and grant them great faith, that faith that looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, "It shall be done." Part us now with thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.